Let's begin with prayer, then I'll read the passage in front of you. I'm covering a little more than I thought I was going to because it seemed to fit together, but certainly a sobering passage of Scripture. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that we have so much to sing about, Lord, because of who you are and what you have done through the Lord Jesus. And we thank you for Jesus. And Lord, probably the darkest chapter in the Bible, the darkest passage of the Bible we're going to cover today. And Luke almost just passes it by as a fact rather than the details. But I pray, Lord, that you would just help us to learn as we get into this what Jesus did and also how he interacted with different people. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I've entitled the message today, Extraordinary Events at the Cross of Jesus. So it's more narrative again, but there's things that we can learn from this, okay? Let me read verses 39 of Luke chapter 23 all the way down to verse 49. So it's 11 verses. We did cover verse 39 last week, but I needed it to tie into this week, and that'll make sense when we get there. Luke 23, starting at verse 39. Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." But the other answering rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we received the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Now it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Having said this, he breathed his last. So when the centurion saw what had happened, he glorified God, saying, "Certainly this was a righteous man." And the whole crowd who came together to that sight, seeing what had been done, beat their breasts and returned. But all his acquaintances and the women who followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. A lot here from different directions, okay? And I wish we could go even further in detail, but initially I was just going to cover the thief on the cross, and I decided that we would just go a little further here, but that'll be one of our major emphasis, though. Okay, so I have four main points, and they're really relating to different events that happen at the cross of Jesus, and they're rather amazing events. I call them extraordinary events here. One that only Luke brings out is the conversation Jesus has with one of the two thieves that's hanging on either side of him. Okay, both thieves apparently were mocking him initially, just like the people mocked him, the leaders mocked him. We looked at that last week. And then as time goes on, one thief continues to mock and blaspheme Jesus, and another actually rebukes him and comes to Jesus' defense. So there's some verses that don't need to be there. The first one here, the one thief blasphemes Jesus. Okay, it says here, then one of the criminals who were hanged. And hang, they're all three on crosses, right? Jesus is in the middle. One of the other Gospels brings out, and there's a thief on either side. So you see that picture a lot represented when you see Calvary. You see a Jesus cross and then two thieves, one on either side. So that's what it means by hanged. They're hanging on a cross, all three of them. This one thief blasphemes Jesus. He speaks evil to Jesus. Now, whatever blasphemy, maybe it's swearing, maybe it's, you know, calling him all kinds of names and probably vulgarities and so on. That's what that idea is. And then he says to Jesus, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." Now, it's interesting, but both thieves talk to Jesus, but this is just the taunt. This thief does not believe what he's saying. He doesn't in any way acknowledge Jesus. He's basically laughing at him while they're all three dying. Okay, so the thief is blaspheming, and that kind of sets us up for what goes on next. Okay, one thief rebukes the other. It says here, "But the other answering rebuked him, saying, 'Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we received the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong.'" So let me break it down, and I've already supplied them in your notes, but I just want to talk about them a little bit. But the one thief says to the other thief, "What's your motive? Don't you even fear God? Here you are, hours from death, and even this is not getting you to think about your conduct and your soon answer to God, because you will die and there will be judgment after you die. Do you not fear God?" What is your motive? What are you getting out of this? Don't you even fear God? Maybe now's a good time to start thinking about God. You're hanging on a cross, being put to death. Don't you even fear God? Isn't, if that's not a time for reflection, the point of your death or soon death, I don't know what is. And that's what one thief says to the other thief. How can you be doing this? Don't you fear God? Aren't you considering what is about to take place? So he talks about your motive. Number two here, he talks about our guilt. Notice he says you're under the same condemnation. You're hanging here like he is. And we indeed are hanging here. What does he say? Justly. For we receive the due reward of our deeds. What's he saying here? What's the due reward of our deeds? We don't talk that way. They're getting what they deserve. We're getting what we deserve. We're here because of what we have done. We're getting, excuse me, what we deserve. So I put our guilt, because the one thief is acknowledging that he is guilty while he's talking to the other one and saying, "You're guilty too. We're getting what we deserve. We're guilty here. We're here hanging on these crosses because," and Luke doesn't say it, he calls them just criminals, but the other gospels call them thieves or robbers. So maybe that's, you know, think of it as armed robbery, beating people up and taking their money or whatever. But he says, we're guilty and we deserve to be here. But notice what he says then. He says, "This man has done nothing wrong." Now you got to stop and think for a moment here. How does he know? Lemuel, how does that thief know that Jesus has done nothing wrong? You ever think of that? Sam, what do you think? I've never thought about that till yesterday. I'm like, well, how would he know? Right? He is defending the innocence and righteousness of Jesus. Miriam, what do you think? How would he know? Can you imagine, listen to this closely, living in such a way in what you say and what you do not say, and what you do and what you do not do, and how you react and how you do not react, that somebody that doesn't know you, other than what they've seen and heard, considers you righteous? That's the only conclusion I can come to. The thief isn't omniscient. He's seen how Jesus has conducted himself even on a cross. And in his mind, bad people don't act that way. He is absolutely innocent. And I find that an amazing thought. That here's a thief, a robber, and he says, based upon how he has acted and conducted himself, behaved and what he said and not said, he is pure. He is innocent. And that's what he says. This man has done nothing wrong. It's funny, but even Pilate came to that conclusion. Roughly on the same basis, the thief doesn't sound like he queried Jesus at all. But just observing, Pilate came to the same conclusion. I have found nothing wrong with this man. He has done nothing wrong. Remember the term cause. There's no cause in him. This thief, this robber, saw that and actually rebuked the other thief, said, "Don't you fear God? We're here because we're supposed to be, but he is innocent. You can tell it." That's profound to me. I know we have a sin nature. Sean referred to it. In our grace that is greater than our sins, hymn that we sang this morning. So that never goes away till we get our glorified bodies. And I'm looking forward to that day. But let me tell you, grace is greater than our sin, and he can help us to walk purely and rightly in the way we think, the way we talk, the way we behave, so that others know. That they may see your good works and glorify God in the day of visitation, right? That doesn't mean people can get saved by your good works, but good works authenticate your message. It validates what you're saying to be true. When we are like the world, our message is muddled. But when we walk in the light as he is in the light, when we walk as children of light, when we are holy as Jesus is holy, as we are commanded to be, it authenticates the gospel. And here, even on the cross, by Jesus' actions and words, this man dying next to him, being exposed until he dies, acknowledges and recognizes that Jesus is an innocent man. Conduct makes a difference. Okay. Letter C here, the thief appeals to Jesus. He comes to Jesus' defense, not that Jesus needed defending, but it was really a smackdown to the other thief. And we hear no more of the other thief. I think it's right at the end when this happens. But the thief appeals to Jesus. And I find it interesting in verse 42, it says, "Then he said to Jesus," and the word "said" is imperfect. So Can you imagine these men hanging there? They're in agony. They're in misery. They are suffering. And this thief, do you call him the good thief? That seems to be an oxymoron. But the thief that's now affirming Jesus' innocence is saying, apparently, over and over, as it's imperfect, he was saying to Jesus, literally, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Very simple statement. But it highlights three things that this thief believed about Jesus, okay? The thief appeals to Jesus, and his statement expresses three areas of belief that this thief believed regarding Jesus. The first one is he expresses belief in Jesus' identity. What does he call him? Lord. Now, we're not saying the thief is any type of theologian, but he might have been a kid who grew up in the synagogue. Chances are that was true. Most of the Jews did. Right? They grew up that way. He just made wrong choices and followed his passions rather than his instruction. But he believed in Jesus' identity. Lord, he called him. Now, it's just the generic term. So it could mean master, but it seems like he understands by what he says in the rest of the sentence, Lord means more than just sir. Okay, because of what else he says. So he's acknowledging, he's expressing belief in the identity of Jesus. Who Jesus is. Second, he expresses belief in Jesus' future. This is rather profound. He says this, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." So, it further identifies that Lord means something more than just sir. What is he acknowledging Jesus to be? The king. The future king. In the sense that he will one day reign. Now, the thief, I'm sure, would not be able to explain everything, but he believed in an afterlife. After he would die, there's still something ahead. And Jesus is in charge of whatever that is, and he's the king. He believed in Jesus' future as the king. Okay, so we can see that. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. Means you're the king and you will have the realm, the rulership. Okay. Third, he expresses his belief in Jesus' power. Now, again, it's kind of like Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Abraham didn't know anything about Jesus. He knew maybe out of Genesis 3 that the seed of the woman would bruise the head of the serpent, but he would not have been able to detail Jesus because all the details had not been prophesied yet. Okay, there was no detail, but he believed what God said and it was counted him for righteous. That's Romans 4. Okay, in the same way, the thief on the cross believed what revelation he had, what was available to him. And I believe Jesus affirms it in just a moment, but it was accounted to him for righteousness. What did he believe? He believed in Jesus' identity. He believed in Jesus' future as the king, and that means the kingdom. And he also believed in Jesus' power. Why do I say that? Because he says what? Remember me. What does that mean? It means that Jesus has control over me. He has the power over me to resurrect me, to make me alive again, to fix what's broken in me. He acknowledges Jesus' power. He might not have been able to put it in any theological term, but he knew that Jesus could do what he needed done. Okay? And let me tell you, I believe there's theological accuracy that's needed and is necessary. The Bible tells us we're to rightly divide the word of truth. But at the same time, I believe just from passages like this that you don't have to be able to theologically explain salvation in order to be saved. And if I can share this, I don't even understand at all. Okay? I'm just taking God at His word. Bottom line. Okay? I maybe know more than what the thief did. I should, because I have a completed Bible, right? But I don't know how God accomplishes that transaction. I don't get it. I just, what's the song? I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that He is able. Right? That's belief. It's a belief in who God is and what He can do, right? And what He has done through Jesus. That's exactly what the thief displayed on the cross. You can say other things too, and that's why I kind of wrestled with spending all the morning just on this first passage here. He didn't need to be baptized. He didn't even need to join a church. He didn't need to write a check and put it in the offering plate. Now, those are all good things, right? God commanded us to give. He commanded us to participate in a church and all that. But none of those things earns you salvation. Salvation is a gift based upon believing who God is. Right? Ultimately, in what He's done. That's exactly what the thief has done. He expressed belief in Jesus' identity, Jesus' future kingship and kingdom, and Jesus' power to be able to do what He needed done to be with Jesus in the afterlife. Even though He couldn't put it into words. Remember me when you enter into your kingdom. Okay? You are the one. And I'm expressing my belief in who you are, what you will be, and what you can do. And you want to know what Jesus said? Jesus responds with a promise. And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly," it's the word amen, "assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." He doesn't do exactly what the thief asks. He expedites the request, okay? All right? When did he say, "Remember me when what?" What did the thief say? "Remember me when?" When you're entering into the kingdom, it's like, hey, how about now? How about today? Okay? Salvation is instantaneous. And when this man died, he was in the presence with Jesus in paradise. Let's look at this a little more detail. Jesus' timing, he says, "Assuredly, I say to you, today, this very day." By the way, that does display Jesus' knowledge and power, because he says, "This will happen today." Okay? So Jesus' timing, today. Jesus' promise, "You will be with me." Again, it displays Jesus' identity. It displays Jesus' power. And by the way, it displays Jesus' affirmation of this man's belief in him and the salvation of the thief. You can only be with Jesus in paradise if you are sinless. This man was delivered from his sin because of what Jesus accomplished for that man on the cross. Jesus promised, "Today you will be with me." Today, this very day. That, by the way, did not eliminate. Luke doesn't bring this up. He's reporting Jesus as a man. Here's a guy, he's put on a cross and he dies. He doesn't go into a lot of detail. Luke doesn't. But Jesus dies rather rapidly. He's on the cross for 6 hours. We'll talk about that in a moment. The thieves don't die quickly. As quickly. I don't think they were scourged, but maybe they were. But what did they do to expedite their death? Because it was a holy day the next day. They broke their legs. They would just take a pole, a whatever, and literally break their legs, or a hammer or whatever. It's excruciating pain. Listen, salvation doesn't free you from the consequences of sin here and now. If you get saved in prison, you're still in prison. Understand that kind of idea? It doesn't, if you improperly got in debt, you're still in debt. Right? The consequences of sin are there. But listen, that sin is ultimately paid for, and you will stand right or just before God. Okay, eternal consequences are resolved by Jesus. Not necessarily the temporal ones. But Jesus said, "Today you will be with me." And then it's an interesting term, but the place. In paradise. Well, this is interesting, because you don't hear this term a lot. It's used, by the way, if I understand correctly, it's a Persian term. It's a coined term. And it means garden. Did you know that? So sometimes you think of Adam and Eve, and I believe the Bible references the Garden of Eden as paradise. It's a garden. It's a paradise. It equates the two. And think of it as a beautiful garden, not your garden that needs weeded or whatever. Okay? Think of it as just a really beautiful place, right? Outdoors, everything's perfect. But paradise means garden. And Jesus says, "You'll be with me today in this beautiful paradise." It's something that, as you study, and I'll just give a brief summary, but I believe it's the same thing as what is known as Abraham's bosom. What's referred to in Luke 16 that we talked about. The rich man and Lazarus both died. Lazarus ended up in Abraham's bosom, and the rich man ended up in where? Torments, it said. The rich man could see Lazarus and Abraham, by the way, but they couldn't pass between the two. Paradise, as I would understand it, was the temporary place for believers until Jesus rose again. And then the Bible says he led captivity captive. And I believe then, because he had accomplished his work, people were able to be directly in the presence of God. So he said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." That's the promise. Okay, so that's the conversation with the thief. Quite an amazing interaction here. Now let's jump to number two here. You have the conversation with the thief, and then you also have separation from the Father. We're talking about God the Father. We don't understand it, but the Bible reveals God in three persons. There's the Father, the Son is Jesus, and there's the Holy Spirit. All are God. They're separate and equal, but they're one God. Okay? That's what the Bible teaches. It's not something we can fit in our heads, but it's something we can understand and affirm. At least that what the Bible says about it. It says here, now it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. Then the sun was darkened. I kind of put a piece of a verse in here. Now, there's nothing to write down, but please work hard to pay attention to what I'm going to share here. The time, the sixth hour. Now, I have all the parallel passages I go through and sort it through. They don't align because not all of them are chronological. We understand that from before. Different ones bring the idea of like Jesus' garments being gambled for it in a different place. It's just reporting that it happened, not necessarily when all the time. But the time here is the sixth hour. Other gospels indicate that Jesus was first put on the cross during the third hour. That doesn't help us at all, does it? Well, they would count it basically with the idea from sunup. The sixth hour was roughly high noon. So when would the third hour be? 9 o'clock in the morning. And we'll see shortly, it'll be the ninth hour. So Jesus is on the cross from 9 in the morning till roughly 3 in the afternoon. What had already happened to Jesus? He'd been punched. He had a crown of thorns on his head. Luke doesn't even mention any of that. You know, the crown of thorns stuff. He was beaten. I don't even think Luke mentions that the actual happening of it. And then he's nailed on a cross, and then Luke just approaches it almost matter-of-factly. He represents Jesus as the man, Mark the servant, Matthew the Messiah, and John represents him as what? The Son of God. So there's different reasons why each gospel is presented in different ways. But Luke doesn't get into the details and the emotion like John does, for example. He just says that the sixth hour, so Jesus has been on the cross how long so far? 3 hours. He was put on the third hour. Are you following me? 9 o'clock, and now it's the sixth hour, so he's been on, once again, 3 hours. You following me? He's been on 3 hours now. And there was darkness over all the earth until when? The ninth hour. You see that? In verse 44, from the sixth hour to the ninth hour. So we go from the third hour when Jesus is nailed on a cross to the sixth hour to the ninth hour. Okay, so we have 2 3-hour periods, and you can actually preach and study in those. But Luke doesn't focus on the first 3 hours almost at all, other than the conversation he has with this thief here. But notice here, it's the sixth hour, so it's high noon. Jesus has been on for 3 hours. And again, you're hanging there, you're drying out, you're being stretched, you're in horrible pain every time you move. The nails that are in your feet and in your arms are just putting piercing pain through you. And again, Luke just ignores that. He was crucified. That's Luke. Okay? Sixth hour. What happens at the sixth hour? What's it say in your notes? If you got like darkness for how long? 3 hours. You with me? He's there from the third to the sixth hour, and then darkness happens from the sixth to the ninth hour. Now, it's interesting, but Matthew and Mark, and I think, I don't know if John records the darkness or not. I just don't remember. They say darkness over all the land. This is darkness over all the earth. Well, there's a dark side of the earth anytime there's a sun. And if there's darkness in one place on the sunny side, it's going to be dark all over, most likely. Okay, so probably both are true, because one is looking more locally and one is looking broadly. But Luke says all over the earth until the ninth hour. So it's 3 hours of darkness. Now, if you look at the verse again, in verse 45, it says, then the sun was darkened. Literally, it says this. I'm going to read verse 44 and then add that first part. It says, and it was being about an hour sixth. I'm just reading it. You wouldn't translate it this way in a readable format, but this is literal word for word. And darkness became on whole the earth until an hour ninth, and then it says this, the sun eclipsing. So in the New King James, it says, then the sun was darkened. But the Greek actually is not telling you what happens next, but it's telling you how the darkness happened. The sun eclipsing is explaining how it was dark in the first place. In fact, I didn't know this till I translated this. It was actually last week when I got to this. But the word eclipse is Greek. Did you know that? I didn't know that. So, but it's eklipontos, eclipsing. This, the helios, the sun. The sun eclipsing. It's telling you why it was dark. Why was it dark? The sun was eclipsing. So it's not telling you what happened next after 3 hours of darkness. It's telling you why there was 3 hours of darkness, because the sun was eclipsing. Okay? Makes sense? So the then is not there. It's just, that's the way they translate it, but there's no word then there. It just says the sun eclipsing. Okay? Let's keep going there. And that's what I put the cause. The sun eclipsing. That's what was there. God caused this phenomenon of darkness for 3 hours. By the way, have you ever seen an eclipse? Most of you probably have a sun eclipse. How long did it last?
Not 3 hours.
Not 3 hours. So I'm saying this is just not a natural phenomenon. I mean, the sun eclipses for like a minute or something. And then all of a sudden it starts, the moon moves out of the way. This is a 3 hour window where the sun was eclipsed. And it doesn't tell us it's eclipsed by the moon. It just says that the sun is hidden, kind of. It doesn't explain how. It just tells you it was. It was eclipsed, but it was eclipsed for 3 hours. So it's not a lunar eclipse, not a natural phenomenon anyway. If it was a lunar eclipse, the moon stopped for 3 hours. And we just don't know. But somehow the sun was eclipsed and it was dark. And it sounds like it was dark. The eclipse is not, it darkens, but it's not dark. This is darkness, okay? And the reason, and Luke doesn't get into the reason, but I'm going to give it to you here. The reason is separation from the Father. I didn't put that. Did I put that in your notes? Okay. Move stuff around. So here's the three passages. Understand this, and I call it, he was forsaken by the Father. God, and we don't understand the relationship that the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, but they've never been apart. And yet during this time, it seems like the 3 hour window, the Father and the Son were separated. Somehow, in a way that they're still God, they're still one, but they're not fellowshipping or something. Okay, That's my best shot at it. But Jesus, the Son of God, is forsaken by God the Father. God the Son is forsaken by God the Father. Notice, this is foretold in Psalm chapter 22. Psalm 22:1 says, "My God, my God." This is the first verse of Psalm 22. "Why have you forsaken me?" If we had time, we would turn and read all of Psalm 22, because it is a prophecy of Jesus on the cross, talking about his garments being gambled for and all of that. And even it describes crucifixion when crucifixion had not been invented yet even. "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning?" Matthew brings this out again. Luke doesn't. It's just Jesus was crucified and he pretty much died. Right? The event happened as promised. Here, Matthew says, "In about the ninth hour," right at the end of the dark period, "Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani,' Aramaic for 'My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?'" Now, I know it sounds funny, but Jesus is equal with God the Father, but he's approaching him as a man. He's not ceased to be God. And then Mark brings it out too. "In the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice saying, 'Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani,' which is translated, 'My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?'" Luke doesn't bring it out. But it seems to explain the darkness. God the Father turns his back on God the Son for 3 hours. Why? Because the Son of God is bearing the sin of all of mankind, as we understand it. Your sin included. God the Father could not look on sin. Number three here, the completion of his mission, talking about Jesus' mission here. This is cool. The veil of the temple was torn in two. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Having said this, he breathed his last. The split veil. One of the other gospels says it was split from top to bottom. What's the veil? It's the veil between the holy place and the holy of holies, which allowed only the high priest to go in there once a year. It was torn, and it's like you're thinking, oh, that's a light drape. No, with all the layers, it's like a foot thick. And it was torn, not from the bottom, but from the top. It was like access has been given. God is now available. So that's what I put access here. The split veil in the temple at that very time. And the ninth hour, when the payment has been made, God is now reconciled. Let it be the cry of Jesus. It just says he cries with a loud sound. He's in horrible agony. And he's at the end of this suffering. It's the worst of the worst time. And then let her see the communication of Jesus. I say it this way because he says, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Notice he calls God now Father again, because the relationship is restored. That's why I put the word accepted. The payment has been made. It's done. He is now accepted again because he bore the sin. God turned away, and now God the Father is turned back to the Son. Accepted. Let me put this down here. Isaiah 53:11. "He shall see the labor of his soul." It's a prophecy of Jesus again. "And be satisfied." The Father is satisfied with the suffering of Jesus and taking on the sin of all of humanity. "By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities." And lastly, the expiration of Jesus. Now we say this, and the commentaries bring this out, but Jesus Everyone here will die if Jesus doesn't come back. Sorry to break it to you. Jesus allowed himself to die. Even in John, it says that he laid his head down. As opposed to, it wasn't like he just ran out and just died. No, he laid his head down purposefully. He gave himself up at this point. Why? Elsewhere, Matthew says he cried out, "It is finished. It has been completed." Perfect tense, and will remain complete. Romans 5, 8 through 10. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Probably the four most important words in the Bible. Much more than having been now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And then 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he made him who knew no sin, God the Father made God the Son, who knew no sin, to be sin, what? For us. That we might become the righteousness of God in him. We talk about the A plus that we get for believing in Jesus. That's exactly what Jesus accomplished there. Briefly now, observations from onlookers. Again, each one of these could be broken up, but the response of the centurion. It's interesting, but notice in your notes here, the verse says, for when the centurion saw what had happened, the way Jesus spent 6 hours, the 3 hours of darkness, and then the way Jesus died, it was not a one-time thing. He was glorifying God. It's imperfect saying, certainly, this was being a righteous man. He couldn't help himself, but even the centurion, just like the thief and just like Pilate, said, this man is perfect. This man is righteous. From what he saw, the centurion, and he had seen a lot of people die, because that was his business. Letter B, the response of the crowds. Remember I said there was a group, there were groups of crowds that were there spectating? Last week I said that? He uses the same word. The whole crowd who came together to that spectacle, spectating what had been done. They were there to watch. It was like free entertainment for them. When they saw it, they mourned. It's used earlier in the Luke 23. Here it's translated, beat their breasts. They were struck. This is not entertainment. It has changed from something is horribly wrong here. This man should not have been on the cross. And they were doing it as they were returning. So they saw it and it's like, this is not normal. This is completely different. And they were mourning at the death of Jesus. And let her see here, the witness of the acquaintances. I just combine them all together. It says, but all his acquaintances and the women who followed him from Galilee stood at a distance. And what did they do? They were watching them. They witnessed the reactions of the centurion and the crowds, as well as what had happened for Jesus before that. They saw all of this. They had the purview to be able to see it all. Now, let me give you three lessons that are in your notes again. But God fulfilled what he promised in Jesus. All the way in the beginning of Genesis, he promised that the seed of the woman would bruise the head of the serpent. And then as it was developed, just like we read in Isaiah and Psalms and all that, we get to the point where God kept his promise and the Lamb of God came and took the sin of the world. Letter B, salvation is available to anyone with any past through belief in Jesus. The example is the thief on the cross. It is just the humble belief in who Jesus is and what He has done, that He can fix what we cannot. It's acknowledging who Jesus is and what He's done, understanding that we are helpless apart from Jesus. We will die in our sin if we do not acknowledge Jesus as our Savior. And lastly here, our purpose, our past, our present, our future, and our priorities are all tied up in this event. All of history looks forward to this event, and all of history will look back on this event. Your life should be governed by Jesus, who died on the cross to get rid of your sin and reconcile God to you. You need to be reconciled to Him, and then you need to walk with Him. He didn't die on the cross to let you do what you want. He died on the cross to save you and make you His own. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that You would just impress upon us the experience of the thief, the interaction of the thief, the way Jesus willingly put Himself on the cross, allowed Himself to be put on the cross to die for our sins. Lord, the reactions of those who saw it. I pray, Lord, that You would help us to humbly walk with Jesus and serve Him as our mighty Savior. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.